Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness and for your mercy. Thankful that we have such a great and compassionate God. Father, ours is the greatest privilege that we are your children. What will be like, not yet revealed to us, but you've assured us that as your Son is, so we will be. So, Father, we have gathered, mindful of this high privilege that has been bestowed upon us, that also with this high privilege comes a high responsibility of being your ambassadors to the world that is dying. Father, we recognize that we are not able to function as your ambassadors unless we understand the policies of heaven. For this Heavenly Father, we have gathered this morning to be instructed from your word. So we recognize that you are the only one that can cause our minds to understand that which is spiritual. For this reason, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and give us the focus that we need to perceive what it is that you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 23, verses 33-49. That's the next increment. Luke chapter 23 from verses 33-49. Beginning at verse 43 in the NIV reads, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which reads, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things." Well, what we've read is definitely a very long passage. That means there's no way on this planet we're going to finish it today. It will take us at least four more studies or two more Sundays after today to finish this passage. Now, so the narrative about the crucifixion of Jesus and his death is given in all the four Gospels with varying details. Now, each captured the essence of the events that took place when Jesus was crucified, but they differ in omission or addition of details in the course of their presentation. So they omitted something or included something that either are absent or present in the other. So we'll note some of these omissions or additions of details in course of our study of the passage. But for now, we want to emphasize that all four gospel writers recorded this event of the crucifixion and subsequent death of Jesus on the cross. Now, each of the gospel writers seemed to be concerned about a particular focus. Now, that should not surprise us. We can see these things in what people look report in news or something like that. Several people watch the same event, and one will just focus on another thing, the other person focus on another thing. But somewhere, somehow, when you put it all together, you may get the full picture. So each of these gospel writers seem to be concerned about a particular focus. Matthew and Mark were concerned particularly to convey that these events attested to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That was their take or the focus that the Holy Spirit had given them. So we say this because the aspect of the assertion of the centurion who witnessed these events, they reported of his confession. He made confession. But for Matthew and Mark, the confession they focus is one that said, surely this man was the Son of God. That's their focus. We'll get to that sometime. But that's in Matthew, if you want to look ahead, Matthew 27 verse 54. But Luke, though, was more concerned with the innocence of Jesus. So that it was the innocence that he reported as the confession of the centurion when he wrote in verse 47 of Luke 23, we'll get to, when he said, surely this was a righteous man. Now, when they're reporting the confession of one of the same person, and Matthew and Mark talked about him being the Son of God, more or less. And for Luke, his emphasis was the fact that he is innocent. Now, so then Luke's concern, as I said again, was conveying the innocence of Jesus. Now, that's also evident in the words of one of the criminal crucified, as we're going to see. Of course, it's not only that Luke was concerned with the innocence of Jesus, since he also indicated that Jesus is the Christ, the chosen one of God. Although this assertion was true, those who mocked Jesus. But we are saying that Luke's primary focus was Jesus' innocence. On the other hand, John seems to be eager to show that the events of the crucifixion of Jesus were indeed the fulfillment of the scripture, since he twice quoted Hebrew scripture to explain some of these events that took place. We'll get to them in the 19th chapter of John in the course of our study. Now, by mentioning the fulfillment of the scriptures that are concerned with the Messiah, John implied that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So in any event, the point is that each of the gospel writer reported the crucifixion of Jesus. Now again, this should not be surprising to us because Jesus' death is at the heart of the preaching of the gospel. Without his death and resurrection, there is no gospel. So the gospels then focus, or each focus on the fact that Jesus died for our sins. Now hence, it is fitting then that all these four gospels again will record the events associated with the crucifixion, although with varying details. So be that as it may then, the narrative of Luke is definitely concerned with conveying a message to the reader. The central message that Luke wanted to convey to the readers is this. There are different responses to the crucifixion of Jesus and to his actual death by Jesus himself, by the rulers of the people, by the soldiers, by the criminals crucified with him, and by God, and by the observers of these two events, and all these responses, both negatively and positively, result in the truth that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the chosen one. So from this central message, we derive a message I believe the Holy Spirit wants me to convey to you this morning. And this message is this. You should be aware that there are right responses to right and wrong responses to the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, so that you yourself will have the right response that will indicate the belief that Jesus is the Christ, the chosen one of God. So you need to understand the right and the wrong one, so that you'll be sure that whatever you are, the way you respond is the correct one, that will lead to nothing but the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the chosen one of God. Now it is this message then that we will seek to expound as we consider the passage before us. Now because of the nature of the message that we want to convey to you from this passage, we are not necessarily going to expand on this passage in a sequential manner as we often do. We're not going to do that with this passage. By this I mean that we will not necessarily move from one verse to the next. Instead, it is the sequence of the points that we want to bring to your attention in connection with this message that will determine the order of the verses we consider. But one thing, rest assured that at the end of our exposition in about 2 more weeks, we will have covered every verse of this passage. So in any event, there are 3 main propositions that we will focus on in our exposition of this passage. 3 main propositions. A first proposition, very simple, and that is that the crucifixion of Jesus was a public event. A public event. Now this point is very important because of misinformation that has been advanced by some heretics. Now you know it is very easy for people to carry rumors about anything, about anyone. And the sad part to me is that Christians go along with rumors when you should not be involved in rumors. You know, if you're really careful of being a true worshiper of God, you don't want to be one that tells a tale of any kind. That is to say, if somebody's reporting something to you, you have to know factually that that thing is true before you repeat it. Otherwise, you'll be spreading rumors or telling lies. Now, that's exactly what happened with the death of Christ. Now, so this misinformation, that's the reason we are emphasizing this point that his crucifixion was a public event. This misinformation is that Jesus was not the one that was crucified by someone else. And that also is picked up in the Quran. Because somebody put up all these false rumors that Jesus wasn't the one that was crucified on the cross. In fact, some say that it was Simon, the one we saw last week, the Syrian, who had helped Jesus carry his cross that was crucified, and now Jesus himself. Now you can understand why the enemy will get people that rumor started. Because if Christ wasn't crucified, then he didn't die for our sins. As some of them tried to tell you that he came somehow as around the cross, he went right to the heaven. And that will then mean he didn't die for you and I. And so even though that seems to be a simple rumor, but it has a tremendous implication. And that's again why it is important that as believers, we do not live in the rumor mills, as people say, that you be very careful and get away from those kind of things and follow truth, because generally, if somebody begins a rumor about you and starts spreading lie, when you hear, you will not be pleased. So if you're not pleased, don't do it to another person. So regardless of the nature of the theories that float around with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Christ that people go around distort is really a fact. And the fact that it was a public event debunks any theory that denies that Jesus was indeed crucified. You see, there would have been no mistake about the identity of Jesus, whom the Jews handed over to Pilate for condemnation and eventually to death. Jesus was a person Pilate handed over to the soldiers for crucifixion. So that to claim that another person other than Jesus Christ was crucified is to deny historical reality and a fiction that defies human logic as to why some other person could have been substituted for Jesus, who was already marked for crucifixion by the beating he had received. You remember, I mentioned to you that secular historians tell us that the time Christ came out of that praetorium, his face was so distorted that if you knew him, you couldn't recognize him. So how, after beating a man that way, and he didn't die as they were hoping, or the enemy, Satan, was hoping that would happen, but it didn't happen. If he had died there, then the cross would not have taken place. But then, these historians, what they tell us, secular historians, they don't believe in Christ, but they just reporting what they knew to be historically facts. And they tell us how distorted he was from the beating. So, how that kind of person will be led to a point where he'd be crucified and switched is hard to even imagine. But yet, that's how rumors go along anyway. Hence, though, the fact that Jesus' crucifixion was a public event is an important one in dismissing the various theories about the identity of the one crucified that we say do not make sense in terms of historical realities of the crucifixion. And I imagine, and I would think so, that part of what happened in North Africa was some of those nonsense. See, the Nestorians monks, of course that's what we believe Muhammad got what he wrote in his Quran, they were one of those who were just pushing it. Now, they couldn't see how the God-man went down the cross. And they started some of the distortion. And I believe that God sent Islam in North Africa to wipe those old people out. And they were all cleaned out too. Now, that doesn't mean that God is finished, but I'm just telling you the beginning of things. Now, there are two undeniable facts that make clear Jesus' crucifixion was a true historical event. A first fact that attests to the historical nature of the crucifixion is the location where it took place. The location. Luke writes in the passage that we're studying, the first clause of verse 33, he says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. Now the authorized version or the King James version rendered the clause as follows. And when they came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And that carried it there. Actually, the word Calvary is not a historical place in the New Testament period. Rather, it is a Latin translation, Calvaria, of a Greek word, cranion, that means skull. Cranion. See where those medical terms come up. Well, the location where Jesus was crucified is Golgotha, as indicated in the other three Gospels. For example, we read in Mark chapter 15, verse 22. Mark 15, verse 22. Mark chapter 15 verse 22 reads, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Golgotha is an Aramaic and Hebrew name for the location where Jesus was crucified, which is translated with a Greek word as a cranium, that means skull. Now, that Golgotha is an Aramaic word is confirmed by John's record when he writes in John chapter 19, verse 17. John chapter 19, verse 17. I want to show you that it is an Aramaic word, that the word Golgotha is Aramaic. It is, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So that really, as far as true historical location, is not Calvary. It is Golgotha, or the place of skull. Now Luke probably omitted the use of the Aramaic word Golgotha and chose the Greek word that means skull because of the audience of his gospel. The skull or Golgotha was certainly outside the city of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. But later on, as we know from history, this particular location was enclosed by a wall constructed by Herod Agrippa I somewhere in AD 37 to 44. John in his gospel indicates that the site was outside the city in the gospel of John chapter 19 verse 20. If you're still holding on to Gospel of John chapter 19, look at verse 20. He reads, many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Now see, the phrase near the city should be understood to mean outside the city, as declared by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 12. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 12. He reads, "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood." Now it is not certain as to why the site of the crucifixion was originally given the name Place of Skull or Golgotha, but it seems to have been due to the fact that the site, this location, looked like a skull. That's what is speculated. That's why they gave that name. That particular location that is shaped like a skull. Now, archaeological research seems to support the claim that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem was indeed the site of the crucifixion, that is, Golgotha. So in any event, the fact that Jesus was crucified in a place outside the city in public view should eliminate any speculation that someone other than Jesus Christ was crucified. Now, like I've said to you, it may not seem to you to be an important issue, but that's very important, because those who have bought this lie is spreading it, and that is why in many cases when you begin to talk to those who are in darkness, like those in Islam, and you tell them about Jesus Christ, they say, we believe he's a prophet. He didn't die. Somebody took his place. And that was started by misinformed people. So there would have been no mistaken identity here with any person who was crucified here, except that he was the Christ. Now, another fact that attests to the historical and public nature of Jesus' crucifixion is that he was not the only one crucified at Golgotha. Luke tells us that there were two other criminals. As we read in the second clause of what we're studying in Luke 23, verse 33, because it says, "Along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left." So all we're saying is, when we read some of these things, you read them through, but you wonder, why does the Holy Spirit need to give us all that? In anticipation of what's going to happen, there will be distortion, and all of this part of what's included in God's plan for his purpose. So we have here, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Really, we have no further information on the identity of these two criminals other than they were those crucified with Jesus. The nature of their crime is not stated by Luke, but it is either that they were revolutionaries or robbers. Well, now we say this because of the description given by both Mark and Matthew leaves the door open for either of interpretation. In other words, that they were probably revolutionaries or robbers. So we're going to go through and eliminate what we believe to be much more the correct situation. So look at what Matthew says about them in Matthew 27 verse 38. All I'm going to do, what we're heading towards now, is just to try to decide whether these criminals were actually revolutionaries or robbers, or a mixture of either. So we're going to see. Well, Matthew, this is what Matthew writes. "Two robbers were crucified with him, on his right and one on his left." Now, the word robbers is translated from a Greek noun that means someone who robs by force and violence. Hence, though, a robber, a bandit, a highwayman, Or a second meaning of the same Greek noun is a person who engages in insurrection, hence a revolutionary. These are the two possible meanings. Which one takes cannot be determined just by that one passage. Now, based though on the Greek word used by Matthew and Mark, we cannot be certain of the nature of the crime with which these two criminals were charged. However, since the Jewish authorities charged Jesus of insurrection, some people think it is possible that these two criminals were those involved or in some kind of insurrection or guerrilla warfare. But there are at least two reasons for rejecting this interpretation, that they were those involved in guerrilla warfare or insurrection. It is unlikely, though, that a zealot who is a revolutionary will admit his activity as sinful as one of the criminals admitted later. In other words, what I'm saying is, people who get involved in terrorism don't see anything wrong with it. To them, they are doing the right thing. So for one of them to say, well, I've done something wrong, will indicate he wasn't involved in any kind of revolution. All we're saying then is just, it's very unlikely that a zealot who is a revolutionary will admit his activity as a sinful one, as we'll see later on. Furthermore, Luke, though, chose a Greek word that is used to describe a person who customarily engages in activity that is bad, hence means evildoer or criminal. Now, the choice of this Greek word that Luke used leaves no ambiguity as to the nature of the crime of the two individuals. Their crime was not connected with revolutionary activities, rather they committed other serious offense that involved the use of violence. Now, it is significant that Luke chose the Greek word that he used in the passage that we're considering. Now, it is not as if he did not know the Greek word that Matthew and Mark used, the Greek word lestes. He knew about them. To prove you, he at least used it in several passages. He used it about 3 times in his gospel, the same Greek word that Matthew or Mark used to describe these two criminals. In the 2 passages where Luke used the same Greek word, it was used when the context suggests that robbers were meant. He uses it in the narrative of the compassionate Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verse 30. So we're looking at the fact that, you know, Luke ignored using the Greek word that all the other two used. And someone would say, well, the reason he ignored it, he didn't remember it. And I'm saying, no, we have him using it 3 times in his gospel. So it's not like he didn't know it. In Luke 10:30, we read, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. That is the Greek word that Matthew and Mark use, lestes. That's translated robbers here. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away leaving him half dead. Luke also used the same Greek word when Jesus charged the people against the improper use of the temple for merchandising in Luke chapter 19, verse 46. Luke chapter 19, verse 46. He reads, "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." So, that word robbers again, the same Greek word that Matthew and Mark used to describe the criminals. But that's not the word Luke used. Now, the third usage of the Greek word by Luke, the same Greek word Matthew and Mark used, is in a passage describing Jesus' question to those who came to arrest him. In that context, it is possible, of course, to understand the word either to mean a robber or a revolutionary. So Luke is vast with the Greek word used by Matthew and Mark. They chose another word. His reason is probably to remove any ambiguity as to the nature of the crime of the criminals crucified with Jesus Christ. Now, he wanted us to know there were no revolutionaries, and so to ensure that no one thinks Jesus to be a revolutionary who was crucified. And you hear these so-called educated people, and they say his revolutionary went bad. That's why he was killed. Jesus was not a revolutionary, at least in the sense people think about it. So that's why we think that Luke chose this word. But perhaps, though, a more important reason for his choice of the Greek word that means a criminal, an evildoer, and not a revolutionary, is that the Holy Spirit directed him to show that Jesus' crucifixion proves that he is the Messiah, since the death of the Messiah is described by prophet Isaiah as taking place in the company of evildoers or transgressors, according to Isaiah 53 verse 12. Isaiah 53 verse 12. We believe this is probably the most significant reason why he didn't use the word that others use that could be interpreted one or two ways. And he chose a word that just means a criminal or an evildoer. It is because we believe the Holy Spirit wants him by using that to confirm this prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 53 verse 12. It reads, "Therefore I will give him, referring to the Messiah, a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." In other words, Luke is reminding us that the fact that Jesus was put in the midst of two criminals indicates that he is the one that was numbered. Even though he was without sin, he was numbered among transgressors. So again, the point then is that Luke was careful to show that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy of Isaiah, so that the two criminals crucified with him were indeed transgressors of the law and not revolutionaries, as some contend. In any event, the fact that these criminals were crucified with Jesus Christ, or with Jesus here, will imply that the event of the crucifixion was a public one. There's nothing secret about it. It wasn't done in a secret location. Now, we say this because One of the reasons for crucifixion is to deter others from criminal activities. That's why they use it. We are informed that in Judea, crucifixion was generally effective as a deterrent against open resistance to Roman occupation until the time of the Jewish war. It was also used as a deterrent for other violent crimes such as armed robbery. Therefore then, it will be unlikely for the crucifixion of these two criminals to take place in a private place. Because the whole idea is to let people see this is what you have to go through if you decide to be a criminal. It was a deterrent. And, you know, people go, they see how they suffer, as I'm going to be reading in a few minutes here, and when they see how they suffer, that will cause them to think twice. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that any kind of deterrent works for every human being, no. There are those who just, no matter what they see, they're ready to die. But nevertheless, what we're arguing here is because if that's the purpose to deter people, you wouldn't expect it to be carried out in a secret place. It will be where people can see it. And if somebody is contemplating or getting involved in any kind of criminal activity, that would deter him from doing so. So again, everything that we know then is that that Jesus' crucifixion was public and not a private event in which the right individual that the Jewish authorities accused was crucified. We know that for fact. Luke, like the other gospel writers, did not give us detail about the crucifixion that took place. He's, other than simply to summarize what happened, since he wrote in Luke 23, while we're starting verse 33, they crucified him. So, crucifixion wasn't given to us in a detailed form. Now, like I say, he always said, they crucified him. Now, reading this statement does not give us, though, the impact of what happened when Jesus was crucified. They crucified him. And so we are left without having any impact as far as, you know, physical things are concerned. Now, it is definitely, it's not Luke alone, none of the Gospels did. So it is definitely by divine design that we have no details of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's by divine design. Now, part of the divine design is so that we are careful about over-dramatization of it. That may be one reason. But then also, it is probably so that we should not emphasize the physical aspect of the crucifixion to the point of diminishing its actual spiritual significance. Many people are moved by such rendering or rendition of the crucifixion. And all it does, like I said last week, just to move them emotionally. Now, that is not to say that God will not use such things to draw some people to him. He can use whatever he chooses. He is God. But the thing is, there are a lot of people who just look at those dramatizations about the crucifixion and somehow it appeals to them. They like it. Others abhor it. So it may affect them. We don't know. But the point is, the Father, the Holy Spirit, did not want the gospel writers to give us all the gory details, as they say. Must be because He wants us to guard against over-dramatization, to the point that we emphasize the physical aspect and forget the actual spiritual significance. It is not necessarily all that suffering that's the issue, but what happened on that cross when Christ paid for our sins. That's the issue. Now, this notwithstanding, though, it will be appropriate for us to have a little more understanding of the crucifixion process. So, from other sources outside the Gospels, we explore briefly this issue of the crucifixion so that you have an idea of what Jesus underwent as he was crucified, in order for you and me to receive eternal salvation. As we examine during our Wednesday study, that when you think back and look at the cost of your salvation, that should be something that will encourage you not to be sinning against the Lord. When you think about the cost. So we can at least look at this, just barely from a human perspective, to see what suffering that Jesus Christ went through as a part of something to help us appreciate this great salvation that's been achieved on our behalf. Now, crucifixion was unanimously considered the most horrible form of death, and the portions known for their cruelty were credited for its first use. And then among the Romans from the 6th century BC, it was a common method of capital punishment until it was banned in 337 AD by Emperor Constantine. Now you see, there's something that you know about executing people. If you took a person, line him up, fired, that is as a painless death as you can imagine. If you've ever been hit by a bullet, you know what I'm talking about. And I know I'm an expert in that. Now, if you're hit by a bullet, just like somebody gave you a shot in the doctor's office, that's all it feels like. So that the person who dies that way is really a painless death, except for the anticipation of what's going to happen. But not so with crucifixion. That is the most horrible form of death, because it lingers on and on, as we're going to be describing. So then, because of the nature of the suffering, because from what we know, when they crucify people, they leave them, sometimes we take 3 days on that cross before they die. So because of the nature of the suffering associated with crucifixion, Roman citizens were spared from that form of execution. It was reserved for those of lower status, and in particular for dangerous criminals and insurrectionists, those who get involved in rebellion. However, only a Roman soldier, citizen, charged with treason, that was subjected to this kind of cruel death. Otherwise, no Roman citizen would be subjected to crucifixion. They would just either cut off his head quickly, just like they did with the Apostle Paul. But crucifixion, if you commit treason against Rome, that's the way they would choose to execute the person. Well, really, we do not have detailed descriptions of crucifixion in existing, or what we call extant existing, literature of antiquity, probably because of the literary aesthetic concerns. It's so gruesome that some of these writers in the ancient world will not go into any detail about its brutality. Nevertheless, available information allows us to have a fair understanding, not full, but a fair understanding of this method of execution, which was usually a public event that occurred either in a public street or a prominent place. The process began with some form of torture. That's the way, if you know, a person is going to be crucified, it begins with some form of torture. And that's why Jesus Christ was tortured beyond measure in the praetorium. And that torture will involve flogging. And in case of Jesus, the type of flogging was those where they had spikes on the beaten rod or leather. It's really more like a leather. And they put spikes so that when they hit it and draw it, they pull flesh. And the person who is being tortured will start screaming. And for Christ, of course, we know he didn't scream. So the victim then carried his own cross after all that torture to the point of execution. On reaching the place of execution, the victim was usually stripped naked, and then he was laid down upon the beam with his arms stretched along the crossbeam. He was then fastened to the beam, usually by ropes, and less commonly by nails. Now, when nails were used, they were driven probably through the center of the palms or the forearms. Now, of course, there are those who argue scientifically that if Jesus was crucified at the palm, that his weight wouldn't have supported it. Now, that's a good argument, except they don't have all the historical facts. So nails, when it was used, they were driven through each foot, either separately or through both together. Now, to ensure the hands and the feet were not torn away by the weight of the body, then a very small wooden block or a wooden peg, strong enough to support the body, was placed somewhere near the center of the cross so that the buttocks rested on it. See, that's what kept the weight from coming down. Pulling for the person's weight to pull down from the wherever his hand was tied or where he was nailed. Now, when this process had been completed, then the beam and the body were lifted in an upright position. Now, just to put a little imagination, someone is already strapped. If it's nailed, they pull out those nails and, you know, put some nails hard enough, and he's bleeding already. So something is tearing a little bit, and then they lift the whole thing. And you can, the whole process of lifting that is tearing more and more into the flesh and fracturing a whole lot of veins. So, it is true, the gospel did not give us detailed information at the point of Jesus' crucifixion. But Luke and John, in their records, provided information to deduce, that is what I say, deduce, that Jesus' crucifixion involved nails being driven into his hands and feet. How do we know that? Well, Luke records Jesus' statement to the doubting disciples after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Luke chapter 24, verse 39. This is what it says. Christ speaking after his resurrection. He said, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Now, this passage in and of itself does not confirm that Jesus' hands and feet were nailed. But They indicated that something happened to his hands and feet in connection with crucifixion for him to refer to them. In other words, if it were just tying rope like they do with some, then he wouldn't have been talking about his hands and feet. So we know that we infer from that that something happened and he was nailed. But then John's record of Jesus' statement after his resurrection clearly indicates then that his hands were nailed, and by implication that his feet was also his feet were also nailed, as we read in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 25, because it reads, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.'" So that tells us Thomas was there when he saw the nails being driven. So Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost also affirmed that Jesus was nailed to the cross in Acts chapter 2 verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He reads, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So be that as it may then, the process of dying that was involved in the crucifixion was certainly painful. I could do no better in describing the type of death associated and or suffering associated with crucifixion than to quote the description given in Smith's Bible Dictionary, and I quote him, quoting, "A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly: dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness." Because you see, they left them 2-3 days there, sleeplessness. It says traumatic fever, tetanus, publicity of the shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of unintended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially of the head and the stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst." In other words, give us an idea of what a horrible way to die. Now, death, as we know, especially for the believers, no big deal. It is the process where we, you know, get into all kinds of situations. But in terms of those who die through this way, it is something cruciating. They eventually die, but why go through all that to die? So this description then gives you an idea of the type of death Jesus underwent for you and me. Although his was quicker, because it lasted for some few hours. So in any event, the information given by Luke here about Jesus' crucifixion is sufficient to establish the point that Jesus' crucifixion was a public event and a historical event. In fact, outside the Bible, outside the Bible historians, such individuals as Josephus, the Jewish historian, and Tacitus, they all substantiated the crucifixion of Jesus as a historical fact that was also a public event. This then brings us to the second proposition of the message of Luke 23, verse 33 through 49 that we're considering. And the second proposition we take right after break.